Well, good morning. Nice to see you today. I decided I was going to take you into my world a bit today, and I brought along some very special friends with me, as you see up here, and we're going to talk about those today a bit, and trust that it'll encourage you and challenge you as we think about God's Word and what it means to have it in our possession, in our hands, and use it for His glory. To begin, let me refer to you to a verse in Revelation 1:9. It says, "I, John, your brother and partaker with you in tribulation and kingdom and patience which are in Jesus, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ." Part of that verse should sound familiar because this is the verse from which comes the current motto of the university, "For the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ." This motto dates back to the 1950s at the Baptist Bible Institute of Cleveland, which assumed control of then Cedarville College in 1953, when the college was within months of closing. The BBI motto was then used for Cedarville College, and in addition to the college's motto of the previous 60 years, "For the Crown and the Covenant," and both now appear on the revised college seal, and you see that university seal every time you walk through the doors into this chapel back there. Those two, "For the Crown and the Covenant," "For the Word of God and the Testimony of Jesus Christ." Well, our motto for the Word of God and the Testimony of Jesus Christ is operationalized in a number of ways around here, and I won't spend a lot of time going into that. The daily chapel service is certainly part of that commitment. But I want to share with you today one of the ways we have chosen to mirror that commitment in the library, and that is through the development of the Bible Heritage Special Collection. The purpose of this collection is to allow us to bring people in touch with the history, preservation, and influence of God's Word. And the items in this special collection, many of them rare, were identified or acquired because of their importance to the history of the biblical text and its reproduction, to historical representation of the early church reformers, and to the significant printings of the early English Bibles, some of that which you see right here in front of you. And from the collection, these 9 Bibles and Bible leaves in front of you today tell the story of the English Bible in the 16th and early 17th centuries, born out of persecution and the sacrifices of a number of godly heroes who gave their energies and sometimes their lives to assure access to God's Word by all. So that purpose is where I would like to start this morning and take us, okay? I fear we so much take the presence of our Bibles for granted, and for many of us, multiple Bibles for granted, no matter what format they may be in. But there was a time when there was no printed Bible in English. There was a time, in England specifically, when it was illegal to translate the scriptures into the common language, primarily from Latin. And there was a time when it was illegal to own those illegal translations or even to read one. And there were times when people were martyred for doing both. As an example, in 1519, 7 people, 6 men and 1 woman, were burned to death at the stake in Coventry, England. Why? For teaching their children the Lord's Prayer in English. Think about that. So this is the story of a tumultuous century in England. But let's back up and remember that prior to the invention of the printing press in the 1450s, all Bibles were handwritten manuscripts, prolifically done, but expensive and not available to the common man. And until the Reformation, they were primarily in Latin, the most famous being the Latin Vulgate, translated by Jerome in the 4th century. The first handwritten, complete English Bible manuscripts were produced in the 1380s by John Wycliffe, translated from the Latin Vulgate, the only source available to him. The Pope, maybe popes, were so infuriated by this illegal translation work into English that even 44 years after Wycliffe died, the then Pope ordered his bones dug up, crushed, and scattered in the river, just out of spite. Anyone possessing a non-Latin Bible faced execution. John Huss, a follower of Wycliffe, was a proponent of common language Bibles, and he was burned at the stake in 1415 with Wycliffe's manuscript Bibles used as kindling for the fire. They burned up the Bibles to burn him. Gutenberg's invention of the movable type printing press in 1455 changed the landscape forever. The first book ever printed was the Latin Bible, now called the Gutenberg Bible. And with this new printing technology now possible, Bibles and books could be effectively produced in large quantities in a short period of time. And this capability advanced the Reformation through the power of the printed page. In the early 1500s, common language translations appeared in Europe. You have French, Spanish, Dutch. Probably the most famous common language Bible was the German Bible, translated by Martin Luther and printed from 1522 to 1530. The legacy of Luther and the Reformation was the desire to have the scriptures in the common language of the people. And some in England had the same desire. So, it's the year 1525, let's pretend, all right? 493 years ago. In England lived William Tyndale, an excellent linguist. He was fluent in 8 languages, a meticulous scholar. He wrote 5 books and extensive theological writings, and a serious Reformationist. He, like Luther, believed that God acted in Christ to provide salvation by grace through faith alone. And he was forced to leave England in 1525 because of the widespread rumors about his project to prepare an English translation of the Bible, or the New Testament primarily, based primarily on the Greek translation of the Bible by Erasmus. What he was working on was illegal. Now think about that. He ended up in Germany near Luther, and in 1526, the first English language New Testament was printed in Europe. And now many could read or hear in English these words: God so loved the world that he gave his only Son for the intent that none that believe in him should perish, but should have everlasting life. Think about hearing that in your language for the first time. These small New Testaments, and they are very small, were smuggled back into England in bales of cotton and in sacks of flour by the thousands. And as soon as the bishops in England could confiscate them, they were burned. Tyndale's biggest customer was the king's men, who would buy up every copy and burn them, and Tyndale just used the money then to print more. He wasn't dumb, okay? But during his lifetime, more than 50,000 copies were sold in England, illegally. Because of his work, Tyndale is now known as the father of the English printed Bible. Well, why was the Catholic Church and the English government against the Bible in English? The church decided that the actual English text was heresy, for which you could be executed. But more so, might I suggest that once the Bible was in the common language, people were now free to interpret it for themselves, and they saw it, heard what it said. They could question the teachings and the authority of the institutions around them, the church and the government, and they would be a direct threat to a wicked church, which did exist, and an oppressive government, which did exist. Salvation by faith alone would become clear, not by works or donations or the buying of forgiveness of sins. The church called those indulgences. There was profit for the Catholic Church and the government in ignorance. The Bible for all to read led to the Reformation in the church, that's our Protestant heritage here, and the rise of constitutional government in England and Europe. This turmoil drove people to this country. You can easily think of the Puritans and the Pilgrims, and it spawned a revolution here. So, in a sense, the Bible in the language of the common man was revolutionary, probably in more ways than one. Now remember, in Tyndale's day, one risked death by burning if caught in the mere possession of Tyndale's forbidden book. A number of Tyndale's colleagues had already suffered that fate in England. But in 1535, Tyndale was finally hunted down in Brussels, Belgium. The church had hit squads looking for him all over Europe. He was convicted of treason for ignoring the prohibition against common language translations of the Bible, his only crime. And after a difficult 18 months in prison, he was executed in 1536 at the age of 42. He was strangled and burned at the stake. Now, this page from a Tyndale New Testament before you and highlighted over here, it's the first one to my right, to your left, is from a printing done in 1535 or 1536, probably in Antwerp, Belgium, under the supervision of Miles Coverdale, a close friend of Tyndale. Now remember, during this time, Tyndale was in prison and about to be executed. The small size of this printing, it's the smallest up here, is indicative of those copies that could be more easily smuggled back into England. The text from the Bible on these two pages is from Romans chapters 10 to 11. And in this translation, Romans 10, 13 says, "For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be safe." I love that Tyndale used safe. How profound is that for the common man in the situation they were in? Tyndale's last words before his execution were, "O Lord, open the King of England's eyes." This prayer would be answered just 3 years later when King Henry VIII finally allowed and even funded the printing of an English Bible. But before that, some other things had to happen. I've mentioned Miles Coverdale, and also now John Rogers, colleagues of William Tyndale, continued the work of Tyndale after his death and moved the English Bible project forward. Coverdale finished the translation of the Old Testament that Tyndale had started, and in 1535, he printed the first complete English Bible. This Bible included all of Tyndale's translation work and Coverdale's initial translations based on Luther's German text and the Latin sources. So the first complete English Bible became known then as the Coverdale Bible because of his work. Now this page from a Coverdale Bible before you, next one in over here to my right, is from a printing done in 1551 in Zurich, Switzerland. And this was the last printing of the 1535 Coverdale Bible issued during the life of Coverdale. He died in 1569. And the text from the Bible on these two pages is from 2 Chronicles chapters 12 to 14. Well, the other person I mentioned, John Rogers, who also used the name Thomas Matthew, one of Tyndale's aliases. People published under various names in order to cover their tracks, and one of them for Tyndale was Thomas Matthew. Rogers went on to print the second complete English Bible, and what's unique about Rogers' work is that this was the first Bible completely translated from the available Greek and Hebrew sources. And since it was printed using the name Thomas Matthew, it's commonly called the Matthew's Bible. This translation used the work of Tyndale, the additional work of Coverdale, and some translation work by Rogers. But the real significance of this Bible is that it set up the basic content, sources, and format of our present English Bible. And strangely enough, both the Coverdale and Matthew's Bibles were licensed in England by King Henry VIII. However, later under Queen Mary, another administration, Rogers was executed. More about that later. This page from the Matthew's Bible before you is from a first edition published in 1537, third one in. Possibly printed in Antwerp, Belgium for a London publisher. And the text of the Bible on these two pages is from John chapters 11 to 13. And in this translation, John 11, 25, this is the chapter about the raising of Lazarus, says this, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Well, as I mentioned, things changed under King Henry VIII. His motives were generally sinister. He was a sinister kind of guy. Since the Catholic Church would not grant him a divorce from his wife, he renounced the church and set up his own in the 1530s, which became known as the Anglican Church or the Church of England. And he proclaimed himself as its pope, and he chose to defy the wishes of Rome by funding the printing of the Bible in English, the very thing that they called heresy. Thomas Cromwell, chief minister to the king, commissioned Miles Coverdale, Tyndale colleague, under the king's authority to publish what would become known as the Great Bible, basically a new translation, but based heavily on Coverdale's previous work, on the Coverdale Bible. Published in 1539, it became the first English Bible authorized for public use and was distributed to every church and chained to a pulpit. Think about that. There was encouragement for the clergy to read the Bible in English to their people for the first time. Tyndale's prayer had been answered. People flocked eagerly to the churches to see the Bibles that had been set up for reading. And at times, the preachers complained because the people chose to have the Bible read to them rather than to listen to their sermons. The new translation was known as the Great Bible because of its size, a large pulpit folio, fourth one in here. So this page from the Great Bible before you is from a first edition published in 1539 or 1540. The last printing of the Great Bible was in 1569. And the text from the Bible on these two pages is from Job chapters 22 to 24. And there's a very familiar verse in Job 23. And let me read what it says in this translation. "But as for my way, he knoweth it, and trieth me as the gold in the fire." How profound this verse is in light of this period of history, to me anyway. Well, unfortunately, Queen Mary, or Bloody Mary, as she came to be called, rose to the throne in the 1550s. And she wanted to return England to the Roman Catholic Church, and thus it became illegal, again, to print English Bibles and promote Reformation theology. In fact, John Rogers, responsible for the Matthew's Bible, and Thomas Cranmer, Archbishop of Canterbury, who wrote the preface to the second edition of the Great Bible, were both burned at the stake. Rogers in 1555, Cranmer in 1556, both accused of heresy. Hundreds of Protestants and Reformers lost their lives, and many more fled to Europe under Bloody Mary. A number of them ending up in Geneva, Switzerland, one of the few places on the continent sympathetic to the Protestants. Those in the church at Geneva determined to produce an English Bible that they could use to educate their families while they continued in exile. The Bible chained to the wall in a church was not going to help them teach their families. So they needed a family-friendly Bible. With the leadership of Miles Coverdale again, he had to move around, the foundation of Tyndale's work, the participation of a number of scholars, and the support of John Calvin, the completed translation was first published in 1560 and became known as the Geneva Bible. Although never officially adopted in England, the Geneva Bible was the most popular of all English versions, 140 editions being published between 1560 and 1640. This was the version read and quoted by William Shakespeare and John Bunyan, and this was the Bible of the Puritans and the Pilgrims, not the King James. Talk more about that in a minute. The English Bible that was first brought to America was the Geneva Bible, the Bible of the Protestant Reformation, the English Bible of the Protestant Reformation. Now, there are two important characteristics of this new Bible. One was the heavy use of interpretive notes and cross-references in the margins. This was essentially the first study Bible for families to use. And for sure, the commentary represented the views of John Calvin and the Protestant Reformers. But the other characteristic had to do with the layout of the text. The chapters of the Bible had been pretty well set since the 13th century. But it was not until the Geneva Bible that the verse numbers that we know today were first used. So prior to that, you were looking at just chapters with no verse numbers. Well, the verse numbers now made it easier to use the Bible for study, instruction, and memorization. If you looked at them, you could see it. This copy, the first complete Bible over here to my right of the Geneva Bible before you, is a small quarto edition published by Robert Barker in London in 1608. And in this translation, 2 Timothy 2:15 reads, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, building the word of truth aright." Well, that's certainly what these families in exile wanted to do for their families. Well, with the end of Bloody Mary and the throne now under Elizabeth I in 1558, the printing and distribution of the Geneva Bible was now tolerated in England. But the Protestant, Calvinistic, marginal notes greatly irritated the Catholic Church as well as the Church of England, because many of the notes demonstrated interpretations against the positions of both. I think one of the notes called the Pope the Antichrist. I don't think he'd like that. Okay. So a little competition started to gain supporters away from the Geneva Bible. The Church of England prepared a new translation of its own, a major revision of the Great Bible, and it was called the Bishop's Bible, because the translation was prepared by a committee of bishops, but inadequate supervision led to a translation that was of a very uneven quality. The first edition was printed in 1568, and this translation never gained a foothold among the people. The Geneva Bible was just a much better translation, much more readable. And the Church of England's convocation of 1571 ordered that a copy of the Bishop's Bible be placed in the house of every bishop and archbishop, available to servants and any strangers who might ask, which is unusual. And every cathedral was to have one, and every church was encouraged to get one if possible. Now, this copy of the Bishop's Bible, an hour to my left, The first one here is a small folio edition published in London in 1584. And though missing a few preliminary pages, it is an excellent example of a Bible placed in Church of England pulpits in the 16th century. Let me go back to John 3:16. Now let me read you what it says here in this translation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That sounds like Tyndale to me, doesn't it? By the 1580s, the Roman Catholic Church had also lost the battle to suppress English language translations of the Bible, so they determined if they couldn't beat them, they would join them. And so they created their own official Roman Catholic English translation. They used the Latin Vulgate as a source, and the first was the New Testament, published under the name the Reims New Testament in 1582. It's known by that name because it was translated at the Roman Catholic College in Reims, France. The Old Testament was called the Douay version of the Bible, and called that because it was translated at a Roman Catholic college in the city of Douay, France. And together, they created the Reims Douay version. That's how you'll hear it called generally. This copy, next one in, of the Reims New Testament before you is a first edition published in France in 1582. And as I said, this was the first foray of the Roman Catholic Church into the battle for a dominant English language version of the Bible in the 16th century. And I want to read Romans 5:1 to you. This is a critical Reformation text. Now, this is a Roman Catholic Bible. Now, let me read what Romans 5:1 says. Being justified, therefore, by faith, let us have peace toward God by our Lord Jesus Christ. That sounds pretty clear to me, does it not? But there's a note in the margin on that page in the Reims New Testament which says, the sacraments are not mere marks but causes of justification. So they added to what the text said. And for them, justification was not just by faith alone. I find that interesting. Well, with the death of Elizabeth, King James came to the throne in 1603, and the clergy approached the king in 1604 and petitioned for a new translation to replace the bishop's Bible. It could just not compete with the Geneva Bible. The Geneva was popular, but they didn't want the controversial marginal notes available to people. However, the king was faced with a need for the reconciliation of various parties with serious difficulties and differences of opinion about the English Bible versions in existence. And the Geneva Bible, the Protestant Bible, was pouring from the presses, both in England and the Netherlands. On whose side would the king land? Well, he decided to pursue a new translation that would be authorized by the king and replace the previous versions. And from his perspective, he wanted a Bible for all the people with scriptural references in the margins, only for word clarification and biblical cross-references. So this major translation effort began in 1605 with a team of about 50 scholars. And the first edition came off the press 6 years later in 1611, and we know it today as the King James Version of the Bible. This Bible version was a major effort of the Anglican Church, the Church of England, and despite its quality, excellent quality, took years to overcome the popularity among the Protestants of the Geneva Bible, which was printed until 1644. After all, this Bible was the King's Bible. It was printed to replace all other English translations, including the Protestant translation, the Geneva Bible. And the irony is that the Church of England, the creator of the King James Version, continued to persecute Protestant reformers well into the 17th century. One famous example being John Bunyan, author of Pilgrim's Progress, imprisoned in the 1660s. But despite all that, eventually, and since the mid-17th century, the King James has been the Bible of the Protestant Church. It was the Bible of my youth a long time ago compared to your youth, and maybe it was the Bible of some of you, and maybe still is the Bible of some of you. And today, the King James Version still stands as the outstanding masterpiece of the English language. This large copy, the largest one up here, of the King James Version of the Bible before you, in fact, this is the first rare Bible I bought in 1986, is a folio lectern Bible published by Robert Barker in London in 1617. This was the third distinct folio printing of the first edition of the King James Version, originally published in 1611. So this is an excellent example of what a very rare, expensive first edition looks like, almost exactly. Let me read John 3:16 again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Sounds like Tyndale again to me. Okay. Within 1 year after printing these large lectern Bibles, publication began on the earliest octavo-sized printing of the King James. The last one over here, this smaller copy of the King James Bible before you, is a first black letter quarto version published by Robert Barker in London in 1613. These were produced so that individuals could have their own personal copy of God's word in English. The smaller copies became available. Now, what's ironic about the King James Translation Project is that all the previous English translations were consulted in the translation work for the King James. The translators of the King James were told to take into consideration the text of the Bishop's Bible, which was a revision of the Great Bible overseen by Miles Coverdale, which was heavily influenced by the Matthews and Coverdale Bibles that both included all of Tyndale's work. And I understand that the King James translators even consulted the Geneva Bible, which through Coverdale had its roots in the Great Bible and the translation of Tyndale again, revised by Protestant scholars in Switzerland. So one person has said that on nearly every page of the King James, and I quote, rings the vigor and rhythm of the work by Tyndale and Coverdale nearly a century before, unquote. In fact, the greatest percentage of the King James New Testament is Tyndale's work. Some have suggested 90%. Thus, almost all of these English translations, including the King James that you'd see before you, can be traced back to the work of one man who was willing to sacrifice his life, and he did, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, William Tyndale. And thus we have returned to our university motto, covered a lot of ground to get there. As we reflect again on that motto, we must remember that one of the main purposes of the Reformation was to get the Bible out of an ancient language that few could read or understand, and into the modern spoken language of that day so people could read the word of God for themselves. Tyndale and others fought and died for the right to print the Bible in their common spoken tongue, accurately translated from reliable sources. Tyndale once told one of his scholarly critics, and I quote, "If God spare my life, I will see to it that the boy who drives the plowshare knows more of the scriptures than you, sir," unquote. Does this suggest several continuing commitments for us? Well, maybe so. What about the Bible being available in the languages where translations don't exist yet? There are a lot of those. According to the American Bible Society, of the over 6,900 different languages in the world, 31% have no Bible translation work going on at all. Another 26%, there's a little bit of translation work, but there's no complete Bible at all. So 57% of the languages in the world have no complete Bible text available. How much important should this be to us? I was reading recently about YouVersion's Bible for Everyone program, and they had recently completed translations in three languages in Gabon, Africa, Kota, Abamba, and Teke, if I've pronounced those correctly. Included in the article was a quotation from Priscilla, a citizen of Gabon, and a regular church attender, and when she received the first Bible text available in her native language, this is what she said. "Pastors and churches had to preach in French. Many speakers of regional languages don't understand, thinking God is the God of other people. But now when we hear scripture in Abamba, we know God speaks my language. He's our God too." How profound for her. Do we not have a responsibility before God, as Tyndale and others believe, to make sure that everyone, everywhere, has a copy of the Bible in a language they understand? But most of all, what about our use of the many Bible versions in our language? How many Bibles do we have in our possession? How many unused? Ultimately, what does the university motto mean to you and me? How much do we value being able to read and hear the scriptures in our language? Or do we take it for granted, not realizing that our access to the scriptures today has much to do with those who invested their lives and many who died for the privilege we enjoy? How committed are we, as they were, to reading it, knowing it, understanding it, and communicating it? The God of the Bible has preserved his word through all the attempts by people to discredit it, prohibit it, and destroy it. That challenge is certainly still with us today. This is a Fox News headline I saw on September 5th, not very long ago. It kind of shocked me a little bit. "Chinese officials burn Bibles, close churches, force Christians to denounce faith amid escalating crackdown." burned Bibles were still there. So if we are committed to being for the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, then I suggest that we must certainly be committed to getting that Word first into our own minds and hearts, but also then making that Word accurately available to all people, as Tyndale said, from scholars to the boy who drives the plowshare. And I trust that the story today, this quick story of these nine Bibles in front of you, encourages your commitment to God's Word. And when we're done, please feel free to come up afterwards and take a look at them. So let's pray, shall we? Father, we read in your Word that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And we are all here today because at some point in our lives, we heard and read your Word, and it became real to us, and we responded by grace through faith in Christ. And if there are those here today for whom your Word is not a present and guiding reality, might you stir their hearts by your Spirit. Let us never take the presence of your printed Word for granted, because you have preserved it, and many before us have sacrificed for us to have access to it. So we are truly blessed. In the name of Christ, amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.